Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Man, I am so glad to be here. Today's been so much fun. I've really missed being with a family. Part of what we did on sabbatical is we got to bounce around to other churches. Man, it was so cool to like see the extended family. But man, is it good to come home. And so I'm just so glad to be with you guys. You know, I had an incredible sabbatical. If you're a guest, you're wondering what any of this is even about. Sorry. If you're not a guest, maybe you didn't even realize I was on sabbatical. If so, you should come to church more often, but I've been gone for a bit. Anyway, I had just an incredible sabbatical, guys. It was just so, so good. It was not at all what I expected. And in the best way, it was so much better than I had expected. So it's really great. I learned a lot. I learned that my plans for connecting with God aren't as good as his plans for connecting with me. He was like, that's cute. You made a plan. That's adorable. I learned that wordless prayers for me are often much better, especially somebody who talks too much. I like the kindest way the Lord told me to shut up, and it was so kind and loving for him to do that. I learned other stuff too. Like, for example, I've had like a stack of things to do around the house that I've been putting off for a long, long time because I haven't had the time to do them. And so I also learned that apparently I have no intention of ever doing those things because even on sabbatical, I still didn't do those things. But anyway, it's been just so, so good. I'm not going to do like a whole like sabbatical retrospect or anything. I'm really eager to get into the text, and we're going to. But first, I just want to say I'm so, so grateful. I'm so grateful to this church, to you guys. I'm not entitled to a sabbatical. It's a gift from a church. And so it's been such a gift and received as such. I'm so thankful to all our boards, our two boards, their leadership. Our staff running things so, so well while I was away. I mean, I don't know how to feel. Like, I know I'm not like a major operational cog in the wheel here, but the fact that things went better when I was gone, I'm trying to get my head around that. Oh, you guys really improved some stuff. That was weird. But I'm so grateful for our staff. I mean, I only know about one church staff in the world, just this one. I'm convinced it's the best, like, period. And I'm so thankful for all those who stepped in and taught in my place for the last few months. Just did an incredible job. I feel like our church was really well served by the people who just opened up scripture and encouraged and brought life. Just a remarkable job. I don't know if you know, but it's a lot of work to write a sermon. And there's a lot of weight and responsibility that comes with it. And I just think it was carried with such integrity and beauty. It's just really, really good. So that's enough of that. There'll be enough, probably some more specifics will come along the way in the coming months. But enough for today. I'm really eager to jump into scripture. So we're going to do that now. All right. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the life of Elijah together. I'm so fired up about it. This is one of the, like, his life story is sort of one of these Sunday school classics, you know. So if you're a church kid, you probably know the ins and outs a little bit of Elijah's story. If you're not a church kid, don't worry about it. In the coming weeks, we'll walk through all the sort of main parts. But the reason why it is one of these Sunday school classics is because there's these incredible stories, like just phenomenal miracles, and they're wild too. Just huge stuff. And if a big budget film was made about the life of Elijah, it would have to be Christopher Nolan. Nothing else would work. And we would all be talking about the set pieces, and there'd be cinephiles talking about how you just have to watch it in 70mm IMAX the way God intended it. And it would be all of that and more. because it's just, it's one of those amazing, cool stories with incredible stuff. And that's great. But here's the thing, what doesn't always get seen, I think, is that in between these remarkable examples of God like bending reality and blowing our minds with these miracle encounters, in between all of that, there are these really nuanced, challenging, and frankly, adult themes, stuff about loss and shame and wavering faith and guilt and disappointment and anger. I mean, there's so much intensity. It's like, honestly, it really is like any good epic film. You come for the special effects, you stay for the story and the characters and hopefully the deeper truths that are being conveyed. This is a story like that. So we're going to get to know a lot about Elijah, but before I can introduce you to Elijah, I have to introduce you to Ahab. So Ahab was not great. He ruled the northern kingdom of Israel at this point in history, and Ahab was the worst. He just was. He was politically savvy and powerful. He had that going for him, but he was a mess. So we'll just read it together. Rewinding just a little bit to the end of chapter 16, it says this about him. Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, who was even worse than him, by the way, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to bow down in worship of Baal. First, Ahab built a temple. He built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. Literally the worst. So he was a mess, and he married this Canaanite queen, Jezebel, and together they made, think about this, together they made Baal worship the new, like, state-sponsored religion in Israel. Among the people of God, the Hebrews, they're like, nope, we're not doing any of that. It's all Baal all the time. As in, like, to build the temple, they fired all the Hebrew priests and put hundreds of prophets of Baal on the government payroll. It became the state-sponsored religion. And by the way, just a quick aside here, Baal is sort of a generic term. Actually, you don't even say it. It's not, you don't say it Baal, it's like Baal or something like that, but I can't say it right. And I'm from Tennessee, so I feel like I can say any word however I want to. So, Baal. Okay. So, I know I'm not saying it right. There's like a nerd being like, well, I know. Okay. But Baal, as we call him, is actually a generic term that means Lord or Master. And it means different things in different contexts throughout history. So it's kind of confusing when you read through the Bible and all these references to Baal might refer to different things. But for the Canaanites, their worship was focused on Baal Hadad, who they understood to be the god of rain. And so that's very important for us to keep in mind, because now they've made this allegiance with the Canaanites looking to Baal Hadad, the god of rain. And then Elijah walks up to King Ahab and says this, verse 1, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God that I serve, not you, but the God that I serve, all right, surely as he lives, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years, until I give the word. He is rubbing his face in it. Do you see this? He's going, oh, Ahab, I know you're super fired up about your new rain god and all. The actual God is going to keep it from raining at all. Like, not even dew on the ground, okay? For years. And this should make it abundantly clear to you who the true God of Israel is. Just rubs his face in it. And then Elijah goes into hiding, which is probably a super good idea. And the drought comes just as he foretold. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And time passes. And you think, surely Ahab's going to snap out of it. And he doesn't. He doesn't budge. He digs in all the more. And so all of this is coming to a head atop Mount Carmel, but we're going to talk about that next week. In the interim, as we're waiting for this all to come to a head, the great showdown between Baal and the God of Israel, there's this story that we get, and it's such a gift, but it's kind of like a sidebar. If this was an epic film, I think it would have gotten cut, but I'm so glad that it's in here because there's some really important things here for us to see. So let's look to that now, starting with verses 8 here and 9. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you." So just pause for a second here. This would have been a very confusing message for Elijah to receive. First of all, Zarephath is a Canaanite city, all right? And it says it's right next to Sidon. Jezebel, the evil queen, was from Sidon. So what's happening is the Lord is sending Elijah like into the heart of enemy territory, like belly of the beast, go there. And the plan is for him to go get food from a poor widow who did not have any food to give at all. That's the plan. So verse 9 again, "Go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you." We're going to pause one more time right here. And I just want you to make a mental note. We're talking about this widow, and we're talking about Elijah. They have both heard from God at this point. The widow was told to feed a prophet, and the prophet was told that he would be fed by a widow. All right, now verse 10. "So he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, 'Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?' As she was going to get it, he called to her, 'Bring me a bite of bread too.' But she said, 'I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die.'" This is bleak. She is absolutely, she's no more cards to play. She's at the total end of her rope. She's got nothing. She's preparing to die with her son. And notice that she swears this by Elijah's God, not hers. And just when think about that, like, she's privy to what's going on. Like, she knows what's happening. She knows the score. This guy who showed up and started asking her for stuff, he's not one of them. This guy, he's not one of us, and his God's not my God. And by the way, if his God happens to be the God of Israel, well, then that God is the source of the drought and the reason we're all suffering and the reason my son and I are about to die. Verse 13, "But Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said. Make a little bread for me first, then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says.'" So now the secret's out. We are talking about the God of Israel. We are talking about what she understands to be the source of all her problems. But he says this, "There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." I want to encourage you guys, if you can, to put yourself in the shoes of this woman. Completely desperate. And then this weird-looking guy shows up. And that's not a reach, by the way. The Bible actually tells us kind of what he looked like. And he was a weird-looking guy. The Bible actually says explicitly that he was a hairy man, which, fair enough, but like, here's my thinking on this. Like, if the Bible goes out of the way to be like, "No, seriously, this guy was hairy," that I'm thinking he's not like a little hairy, you know what I mean? But that it was like, "Whoa, is that Chewbacca over there?" Like, "No, that's Elijah. That's a nice sweater. He's not wearing a sweater. He's very hairy, okay?" So that's the scene. And it also says that he's wearing a fur rug that's like a carpet. You know, he's wearing this fur around him, and he's got a belt that was out of the ordinary as well. He looked like someone who had been living in a desert because he was someone who had been living in a desert. And this weird scary-looking guy appears and literally asks her for her last meal, which is so rude to do. But remember though, Elijah is doing what the Lord told him to do, and now it's her chance to do what the Lord told her to do. And here's the thing, this is nowhere near the most exciting part of the story, but I'm convinced this is the most important part of the story. This is the moment right here. It all hinges on this. How will she respond? Imagine being in this spot. And you might go, well, it's easy because she heard from the Lord. Man, we all know how fuzzy that can be, how confusing that can feel. It feels so clear in a moment, and it feels so vapid and vacuous in the next. And you question it and you doubt it. How fuzzy is the memory? Did she hear from the Lord? Like, for sure? Can she be certain? Because you know what? Like, people see oases in the desert when they're not really there. Starvation and desperation messes with your head. And so she's no doubt questioning it. Like, and even so, is she remembering it right? And even if she was right about all of it, now she knows that this God who spoke to her is the God of Israel and the source of the drought. So here's the challenge, and it's a big one. Can she trust this God who saw her when no one else did, who spoke to her when no one else did, who is offering her real hope and life when no one else could? Can she trust this God and this voice when at one point not too long ago she was certain the exact same God was her enemy? Can she stop shaking her fist at him and lean on him? So back to the text, she chooses wisely, verse 15. So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers. It just appeared somehow, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. It's a miracle. And God comes through, man. And I just want to draw something out for you, just very, very simply. God is always looking for a response of faith, okay? No matter where you're at in your walk with Jesus, maybe you've been walking closely with the Lord for decades, maybe you don't believe any of this stuff, okay? But and everywhere else along that spectrum, God has put a response of faith in front of you. The next step of obedience, the next step of faith in the Lord is right in front of you right now, regardless of who you are or your background whatsoever. It was true of the prophet Elijah. Will he obey? It was true of this woman who didn't believe any of it. Will she obey? So what is, and I'm telling you, right now, there is a next step in front of you that the Lord would have you take. He's always looking for the response of faith. What is that thing, and will you take that step? And it would be very important today, I think, for you to maybe put your finger on what that next step is. And it's probably not going to be some huge, you know, life or death thing like it was for this woman, but I mean, it could be. Sometimes it is something like that. And as you consider what that might be for you, I want to ask you to keep in mind just a couple of things, okay? First of all, we might assume that if something is really from the Lord or he's really put it in front of us to do, then it's going to be really obvious, right? The Lord will put it on a silver platter, the seas will part, the skies will open, the angels will sing, et cetera, et cetera. And it will be so obvious, I want to tell you in love, it's never like that. It has never been like that for me or for anybody I know. It's not like that. And you go, with this woman, she heard from the Lord. It was not clear for her at all. The woman in the story, and the whole story, it's messy and weird and intense and scary and confusing, but she took the step. And secondly, I just want to say as clearly as I can, like it's okay to take one step at a time. This woman did not in this moment bow her knee to the Lord of Elijah, declare her undying faith. She didn't sign a doctrinal statement to say that she was in for all of it. She didn't do any of that. She just said, all right, we'll do this thing and we'll see where it goes. We'll do this, and then we'll just see. She took that one next step. And what I want to say is that's okay. If that's where you're at, and you're not sure, you got lots of questions, you're really wrestling, that next step is awesome. I'll tell you a little something. If you're in this room, by the way, and you're not a Christian, first of all, you're probably outnumbered, but it's a safe place, okay? But let me just tell you something that's weird about us, Christian types, okay? I'll do this for me. I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the answer. He is the hope. He is everything. He's the only way. And what that means is, if I care about you even one tiny little bit, then I am just desperate for you to believe in Jesus. Like, really, I feel a profound sense of urgency. I am desperate for you to dive in and experience life with the King. Guys, the water is so good. Dive in. I'm telling, it's better than I can articulate or ever will. It's amazing. I feel the sense of urgency. And here's the thing. Any real Christian, again, who gives even one single rip about you feels the exact same way. Which means, I confess, we can be a little intense and all or nothing about the faith stuff. And it's a bigger deal than I can articulate, but we can be sort of like, oh, here's what we can do if we're not careful. We can fail to celebrate or even to offer the incremental steps of faith. This woman, she's still not on board, but she took one step of faith. And that ended up to being the pivot that everything, that's the hinge it all turned on. And it's awesome that she did. There is a step of faith that is being offered to you right now. And I hope that next step is for you to dive in headlong and to follow Jesus, to surrender to him in full and experience the life and the salvation and the eternal victory that he offers you. Do it, okay? I really hope that you do. But I also want to acknowledge, maybe that's not the next step in front of you. Maybe it's to just test the waters. To take the next step, if not the leap, and just see what happens next. And so again, I confess our urgency and our intensity, but I want you to know we'll celebrate that too. We'll celebrate that too because it's a step along the way. All right, so let's look at how the story ends. It's really intense and amazing. These last 8 verses or so, a lot happens. So I want to encourage you to lock in and follow along so that you're able to follow where the story goes. Verse 17, sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, "Oh man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" She immediately turned to her own shame, guilt, and regret. But Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her arms, carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying, and laid the body on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out over the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, please let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Then the woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you're a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks." She was on the fence before. It's like, we're going to wait and see if this is the real deal. Dead son alive, I'm on board. Like, I think she made a real step here. So, first, I don't want to miss the obvious here. This is an incredible miracle. This is a remarkable touch from the hand of God. And I just want to, again, make the obvious application because sometimes even good church folks miss it. If you believe in the God of the Bible, then you believe in a God who can do anything. And so what that means is you can and you should, without blushing, ask him for the big stuff. And there's this thing where, like, I don't know, I'm just me, and, you know, he probably should do the big stuff for somebody who's, I don't know, better than me, I guess. Like, we might be hesitant or apologetic, or maybe feel selfish to ask for the big stuff. Ask for the big stuff. We have not because we ask not. Ask for the big stuff because you know what, guys? Sometimes he reaches in and he does the big stuff. So don't hesitate. And then entrust it. Ask him for all that is before you. Ask for everything and then entrust him with the outcomes. What I want to focus on, now that we sort of point out the obvious, is I want to focus on this woman's response to the death of her son. So tragedy hits her home. Her son has died. She looks right at this prophet in her home and his mysterious God and says, "Your God did this. This is wrath against me. This is vengeance against me because of my sin. How could you punish him for my sin?" And to be clear, that is an awful and unfounded leap for her to have made. But if you, come on, I totally get it. I mean, yes, she's wrong. But is this not exactly what you would expect from a person who is not yet following God, who has not experienced his love, his mercy, who hasn't like really encountered his grace, and is also in this fog of unimaginable grief? Of course she responds like this. This we would expect from her. It makes perfect sense. But then, what happens next? Elijah, the great man of God. Elijah, the all caps prophet of the Most High. Elijah, if you're not a Sunday school rat, you may not know the story, but let me tell you a little something about Elijah. When this dude's time on earth was done, he got caught up in a whirlwind and then flew into heaven on chariots of fire. That guy. Okay? That guy takes this child into a separate room, and when no one's listening, he accuses God of the exact same thing. Do you notice that? Different words, same accusation, and the truth is he's more blunt and sharp about it than she was. So what this reveals is that all of us, zero exceptions in the room, we all struggle with the problem of evil and suffering and loss and brokenness in this world. Like, how can it be? We hear of this all-powerful, all-loving God, and then we inevitably start to wonder how terrible things can still happen, if not somehow by his hand. He has to be, like, on some level culpable, at least on some level to blame, if he's all-powerful and all-loving and these horrible things keep happening. It keeps a lot of people from turning to Jesus, and understandably so. So here's the thing. Today is not, like, a deep dive on that subject, but I'm hoping you'll let me just touch on it quickly, okay? Not okay? Okay? All right. Here's the thing. If not having a satisfying answer for the problem of evil and suffering is a demerit for Christianity, then we should note also it is a demerit for every other religion, wisdom path, philosophy, and worldview in the history of everything ever. Because, and hear me on this, no human being has ever gotten their arms around this one. They just haven't. Now, Christianity has some really compelling, thoughtful answers that a lot of people find really satisfying or at least satiating. Like, they're really, really helpful. They're really helpful to me. And yet, I am not going to pretend that this isn't a mystery. It is. And at the risk of being overly reductive about this, guys, the full answer to this question is more than we can comprehend in our little brains. And what that means is the gaps that we feel, the blanks that we can't fill in, they're always going to be there. And I'm not about to tell you that you should just be fine with that. You know what? I think we're supposed to be bothered. I think it's good that you're bothered. But also, holding on to that, let's also do this. Think about it. If a very small child asks you a question, and the answer to that question is something that they could not possibly begin to understand, then you don't refuse to answer the child and shoo them away like a jerk would do. You find a way to respond with something that can at least help them understand a little bit, right? This is what God has done for us. This woman, she shakes her fist at God and she says, "How could you take my son to pay for my sins? I mean, show me the math on that, because that doesn't add up. How can you be good and my son be dead?" And the fact is, again, the answer to that question requires a kind of cosmic math that none of us can even begin to comprehend. But God doesn't just walk away without a reply. Instead, he says this, "My beloved, I would never take your son as a sacrifice to pay for your sins. The actual plan is for my son to lay down his own life to pay for your sin. It's not your son for your sins, it's my son for your sins." And this is what makes Christianity entirely unique. God doesn't take to make you pay. He gives in order to pay on your behalf. The cross sits at the absolute heart of this discussion. And guys, the cross is not the answer that solves the mystery once and for all. I'm not implying that. But it is the response that tells us everything we need to know. He is good. And he loves us so much that he died to rescue us. His response to evil is not yet been to eradicate it, although we know one day he will. His response is to conquer that evil with sacrificial love and invite us to do the same. Now, in this case, God chose to end this woman's suffering with a miracle. And it's incredible. Her son was raised to life. It's this happy ending. And we should celebrate that, and we should also acknowledge that for many people, the miracle doesn't come right away, and maybe not at all. And there doesn't seem to be a happy ending. But the beauty of the gospel, again, see the beauty of it in spite of the simplicity of it, okay? Through the simplicity of it. The beauty of the gospel is that for all who turn to him, regardless of what happens in this life, there is a happy ending. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our King, means that none of us ever have to experience death, now or ever, because death has been defeated. And when we die, it's just a doorway that we walk through into eternal life that's been given to us for free. That's God's response to evil and suffering in this world. And it's a response that tells us not everything we want to know, but it does tell us everything we need to know. So the widow and the prophet, they both accuse God because neither of them have the ability to wrap their minds around suffering. And neither do I, neither do any of you. Which means when something difficult comes our way, to some degree, we can all relate to this feeling. We've all been hurt by evil. We have all known suffering. Tragedy has knocked on all our doors. And none of us, try as we may, none of us can, like once and for all, completely bury the suspicion that God must be somehow at least a little bit to blame. And that's a horrible way to feel. And so we wonder and we doubt, and maybe we even accuse. And that's a really scary feeling to have, to feel that, like, and when I've been there, I hate that feeling. I hate that feeling because I don't want to feel like I am at odds with the King of Glory. First of all, because it just seems like a bad idea on the surface. But because, at least for me, even when I doubt and even when I struggle and question and try not to blame, but it still is somewhere in my heart. Even when that's the worst it's ever going to be in my life, I still believe that he's good, that he's king, that he loves me, that he's my Lord, that he's my hope, he's my salvation, he's my everything. And so my feeling of opposing him on any level feels so off base and I feel so lost. It's a scary feeling. But stay with me. I don't actually think that's the case at all. This woman accuses God only moments before accepting him as Lord. Elijah accuses God and then has the faith to ask him to raise the dead. Their angst and their blame, in their case, it didn't mean that they were far from God. For both of them, it actually meant that they were drawing close. Now, stay with me on this. One more big idea. Do you realize how much faith you have in order to blame and accuse God? Think about it. First of all, it assumes that there is a God. That's a big deal. It assumes that he is powerful, that he is aware of our suffering, that he sees us, that he is capable of intervening. It's all built in. And the frustration that we feel in the moment, like think about what's behind that. That's because to our limited eyes, it seems that he's not meeting our expectations of him, which means baked into that accusation is an assumption of his goodness. Do you see that? No one really blames the lion who attacks the gazelle because we expect that of a lion. But if you're mad at God because something bad is happening, it's because you have faith. Not only that he is real and that he is powerful, but that he is good. Otherwise, it wouldn't upset you so much. Now, I want to acknowledge there is a kind of anger toward the Lord that is spite, that is contempt, that is rage, that is hate, okay? And that certainly does portray an opposition to God that amounts to rebellion, and I don't want to pretend like that's not the reality. But in my limited experience, that kind of hate-filled angst is actually pretty rare. In my experience, in the vast, overwhelming majority of cases, it's actually someone who is just deeply and profoundly sincere and just really, really broken and hurting and confused. All that to say, if you think you're far from God because you're mad at him, maybe think again. The woman in the story was furious with God and only moments away from making him her Lord. Elijah was openly accusing God and only seconds away from seeing the dead raised. They weren't far away. They were just brokenhearted. And Psalm 34 says it very clearly that God comes close to the brokenhearted. For the people who are dealing with blame and accusation, they're nothing if not brokenhearted in that moment. And the Bible tells us explicitly, he doesn't go away, he draws near. Guys, if I think that you are upset or disappointed with me, then my tendency is going to be to avoid you and to try to keep my distance. You know why? Because I'm immature. That's why. Because I need to grow up and deal with stuff. That's why I would tend to be avoidant if I think you're disappointed in me. God is not guilty of the same folly. He doesn't separate when he feels your disappointment. He comes closer and closer still. That's the promise. It's true. Almost done here. There's one of my absolute just handful of heroes in this world, this remarkable man of God, this remarkable man of faith, who I look to again and again for wisdom and strength. He has been going through a long, protracted season. It's really, really difficult. And he's been there a while, and he's not over anytime soon. and it's brutal. And this man, as we were talking not too long ago, confided in me from his place of, again, profound faith. But as he's trying to wrestle with the difficulty that is his daily reality, he looked at me and said, you know, God really could just fix this. Really, I mean, he could make this go away. He could solve it. And maybe you hear that and think, oh man, maybe that guy's moving away from the Lord in that moment. Guys, I have never been less concerned about that man's proximity to the King. And in that moment, I could see it, not like before me, it wasn't, I don't mean to imply that, but in my mind's eye, I could just see him and his Father so wrapped up in one another, so intimately entwined that you can't tell one, where one stops and the other begins. He was so profoundly close to the Lord in that moment. When he said to the Lord, I know you can do something about this, I wish you would. That difficulty does not mean he is going away. It means he is coming closer and closer still. All right, we're going to have Selah now, which is, in Scripture, Selah means a sacred pause. So this is time to be still and reflect for a moment. Let me just encourage you to take whatever posture would be helpful. If you want to kneel, if you want to extend your hands, you know, bow your head, close your eyes. You don't have to do any of those things. Let's just take a moment to reflect. Just to remind you of a couple ideas that we talked about, and then let's wait for the Lord to speak to us in this moment. We talked about how for all of us, regardless of where we're at in our walk with the Lord, whether we believe this stuff or not, the fact is there is a step of faith in front of you right now. And it would be very important for you to put your finger on what that is. I think the Lord will show you if you're looking for it. And if that is the case, there's an invitation there. Our loving King saying, all right, let's take one more step of faith. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to obey. Perhaps it's an incremental step along the way. Maybe it's the Lord himself saying, I'm King and Lord of all. I love you enough to die for you. Receive the mercy and the love that I give you. Receive the salvation that is yours. If that's the case, try not to be too urgent with you, but I'm pleading with you to say yes. And the second thing I'd like for you to consider is if you are feeling some of that frustration with God, it's probably pulled into focus now at points along the ways we've talked about it. Just want to remind you, God's more likely, or if you feel that way toward God, it is more likely to mean that you're closer to God than you imagine, not farther away. And what I would submit to you is that as he draws close to the brokenhearted, there is an experience, an encounter with his love that he has for you right now. And the love of the Father has the power to break every stronghold. It has the power to comfort the inconsolable. It has the power to restore what's lost. So I would encourage you, I think it's right there. I think it's a breath away. Because he draws close, not away. So Holy Spirit, come. Show us what you have for us. Lead us to say yes. And Lord, make us aware of your closeness to us, and may we encounter your love.